Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 24 to 34. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, it's temporary, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles or the unbelievers eagerly seek after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I want to give a quick overview of where we've come so far in the Sermon on the Mount before we look at this portion today. It starts in chapter 5, verse 3, and Jesus begins this teaching with the Beatitudes, eight characteristics of godliness that make for a blessed or happy life. And in my opinion, these eight statements form the foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 13 through 20 in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about Christians being salt and light, which means we are to live the Christian life publicly for the glory of God and the good of others, in spite of possible persecution. Jesus goes on to talk about fulfilling the law, and the necessity of having a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that theme, righteousness that surpasses, is restated over and over again in a variety of ways throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 21 through 28 in chapter 5 focus on relationships between believers and those around them, from family members to enemies. I say it's to believers because no unbeliever would give serious consideration to living according to what is stated there. And Jesus uses six examples from the law or current teaching to show that in human relationships, fulfilling the law means loving everyone around you by treating them as you want to be treated. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus shifts the focus from human relationships to the believer's relationship to God. And the essence of this teaching is that we are not to use God or our religious practices to gain praise and admiration from others. Instead, we are to interact with God and participate in our religious practices for the purpose of relating to God and pleasing Him. And then in verses 19 through 23 in chapter 6, the focus is on pursuing and doing what results in the accumulation of eternal treasure, as opposed to the insecure earthly treasure that we can also pursue and accumulate. And then also in that one section, Jesus talks about being single-minded. And I add as much as possible in this life. Matthew 6:24 concludes what Jesus was talking about in verses 1 through 23 in chapter 6. But it also transitions to a focus on putting an end to anxiety and fear by trusting God to be our sources of provision instead of trusting in wealth and self-sufficiency. Because trusting in anyone or anything other than God for our daily needs opens us up. It makes us prone to anxiety and fear, which in turn makes us prone to selfishness and sin. Once we start becoming afraid or becoming anxious about something, we begin to step away from trusting God and living God's way to taking matters into our own hands and doing things our way, which is consistently different than God's way. And as I've said numerous times, in my opinion, and I think I'm right, but I still say in my opinion, fear seems to be the most powerful, prominent, motivating force within this world. I think more things are done out of fear. And that is really a sad thing. That's not the work of God, but that's the work of the devil. Today we will conclude verses 1 through 23 in chapter 6 and transition to verses 25 through 34. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot here, a lot to think about, a lot that can be said, but what is said, I'm asking you to use it to speak to us, to lead us further down the path of righteousness for your name's sake, to encourage us in our faith, to help us to grow. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this would be my paraphrase of verse 24. You cannot be a slave to two masters who are competing against each other. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be strongly attached and wholeheartedly committed to one and look down on, with disdain, the other. You cannot be a slave of God and a slave of the self-sufficiency of wealth at the same time. I suspect that at first reading, this may seem like more of an exaggeration than a truth. After all, many people work two jobs, which means two bosses, two employers, and they manage to do it without hating either boss. In fact, we have a fellow that lives across the street. He has three jobs. So that means he has three bosses. And he seems to fare well. And in addition, here in the U.S., we've combined wealth and religion for years. As I have stated in the past, certainly we have exposed sins of adultery and things of that nature within the church, but has anyone ever exposed the sin of coveting or greed? Have you ever encountered church discipline regarding that matter, or somebody has lost their reputation because of that? Not in this country. It's just not going to happen. We've combined wealth and religion for years. And though our money says in God we trust, the behavior of most Americans, and that includes Christians, in my opinion, our behavior says, in money we trust. So, what is required to get an accurate understanding of verse 24? How are we supposed to read it and understand it? Well, we must take careful note of the words, to begin with, and then we must examine the larger context, because this statement doesn't just simply stand on its own. It wasn't plugged in there as if it's a new thought, different from everything before it and after it. It fits into the whole picture. So we want some understanding of the larger context, and we need to include an understanding of life in a setting where there are masters and servants. So we have to look beyond our own world, our own life, our own social condition. Therefore, Jesus begins by saying, no one can serve two masters. And this provides the setting. The setting where we, the readers, are the slaves, and our owner and master is either God or wealth. Interestingly, the word wealth, which is translated mammon in the King James, the word wealth comes from a Greek word which ties wealth with self-sufficiency. And it is my experience that when we have wealth, we tend to rely on our wealth instead of God. We think we're okay. We have sufficient. We are self-sufficient. In the master-slave world, the master expects to have complete authority over the slave so that the slave will do whatever the master wills. And the slave, in that setting, understands that he is expected to be fully devoted to doing his master's will. Obviously, when you think about that, these conditions, these expectations, make it impossible to serve two masters in a fully devoted way. However, as Jesus makes clear in verses 25 through 34, this illustration goes further. That's why the context is important. Because God and wealth are two competing, two different masters. They're not cooperating masters. They hold opposing ways and means of providing for our daily needs and wants and for our future security and well-being. They aren't just two masters. They are two masters that are in opposition to one another. So this means that God and wealth are masters who expect their slaves, first of all, to serve according to their will. That's the common expectation of a master for the slave. And yet, because each holds ways and means of dealing with the needs of everyday life, they go about what they require of their slave. They go about it in different ways. Which means you cannot rely on God and at the same time rely on the self-sufficiency of wealth to provide what you need or want, be it providing today or tomorrow or into the future. So for me, this raises the question, in what ways are their ways, that is God and wealth, in what way are their ways and means in conflict with each other? And how do we know that? How do we know they are? First, God's ways and means require seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the conditional if. That's the requirement. In other words, to rely on God and have our reliance produce the intended results requires a serious pursuit of God and godliness. The reality is the ungodly have no hope of God's provision in the same way and to the same extent that the godly do. Yes, God makes the sun shine and rain fall on righteous and unrighteous alike. They can depend on the seasons. They have other means of care. There is no doubt about that. But the believer has added blessings and care from God. Wealth makes no such requirement. You know, we don't have to seek God's kingdom first or his righteousness first. Wealth allows us to be as selfish and sinful as we want. And all you have to do is observe wealthy people. And you can see that in play. It happens. It's part of life. And yet, in spite of that, wealth still produces the desired results, at least in part. And so the conflict between the two, the conflict in ways and means, regards personal godliness. God requires genuine godliness. Wealth makes no such requirement. That's a conflict. It's a conflict in values. What do you value? Do you value self, or do you value God and love and righteousness, justice for all? And it's a conflict in the way we treat people around us. Second, God's ways and means frees us from anxiety over not having enough for today, and it frees us from fear over not having enough for the future. Do you know how many of us do things to ensure today and our future out of fear? Stop and think about that. And wealth may give us a sense of security now and for the future, but any threat of lack, or even a perceived threat of lack, becomes a cause for concern or anxiety or fear and a pursuit of selfish solutions when you're trusting wealth. When you're trusting God, those things, there's no reason for them. There's no rational sense in pursuing your own care that way. So this is a conflict regarding reality. What is reality? What are the long-term consequences of our choices and behavior? Are we willing to really think that out? To really take that into account? This is a conflict regarding reality in terms of what is true security and what is perceived security. Yes, money can make us feel secure. But are we truly secure? In the 80s, interest went way up. And many of the folks that I knew who were of retirement age were able to put their money into banks, and they could get upwards to 15 and some more interest on their money. And this was like a windfall. It was just a wonderful solution to their retirement in terms of a steady income. And they were set for the rest of their life. But interest didn't stay that high. What's interest now? I mean, even though interest is going up, look how low it is by comparison. What they were making on their money then, they could never even get close to making now. And when interest went down, their hope, their security disappeared. That's wealth. And it's a conflict regarding the value of inward peace. What do you want? Inward peace? Or do you want fear-driven efforts? Third. This is the third way. God's ways and means conflict with wealth's ways and means. God's ways and means depend on His riches, His love, and His faithfulness. Of course, coupled with the treasures that we've stored up in heaven, the efforts that we make, we are to make honest efforts. The ways and means of wealth depend on storing up sufficient treasure on earth. And what is sufficient? In the story I just told you, folks thought they had sufficient until interest dropped. Then they didn't have sufficient. So wealth depends on storing up sufficient treasure, which is also dependent on the stability of the economy and government. We've had a pretty stable government for many years. That doesn't mean it's going to be stable forever. It also Wealth is dependent on your ability to protect your stored treasure until it is needed. Think of the people who have invested in bitcoins. That's a security that's gone up and down. People have made millions and lost millions in a short time. This is a conflict regarding logic and wisdom. Is it really logical to depend on what is not dependable? I know we do it. And I know it's an attraction. It just draws us. Money looks like such a source of security and provision. But is it logical? Is it wise to depend on what's not dependable? The reality is, it is impossible to be wholeheartedly committed to two masters who have conflicting ways and means. You can try, but God's will and word will not allow you to serve wealth, and wealth cannot be served while living according to the will and word of God. Once again, I know many Christians think they can, but you can't. Jesus goes on to make a very profound statement for this reason. For this reason. Because you cannot serve God and wealth, for this reason I say to you, he says, do not be worried. Wow. Easy, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the simple solution? Stop worrying. Just quit it. Yeah, you know, the future may look bleak. Don't worry. So what he says, for this reason, because you cannot serve God and wealth, I say to you, do not be worried. Don't be anxious about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And then he makes this statement, which we won't talk about today, but I do intend to come back to it, Lord willing. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Is there more to life than having sufficient food? Is there more to life than having enough to wear? That's something worth thinking about, in my opinion. But what Jesus is telling us is the way to break free from serving wealth is to stop worrying about having enough to meet your daily needs. You want to break the hold that wealth has on you? Stop worrying. Well, the reality is, anxiety and fear are useless, are they not? Can you add height to your body by worrying? Can you pay a bill by worrying? Can you stop what's going to happen by worrying? Anxiety and fear are useless. They cannot solve our problems or provide what we need. They just can't. This does not mean that we should become lazy and do nothing, or that we ought to depend on others to meet our needs, especially when we're healthy enough to work. As Christians, we are to work. We are to be responsible with our finances. And we're to do this so that we have enough for those under our care and to share with those outside of our home. This is what the scripture teaches. So we should be active in working and providing. But anxiety and fear over what could be or what is won't change a thing. And so what needs to change is our perspective. From trusting wealth instead of God, or from trying to trust wealth and God at the same time. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 says this, and I want to read it to you. Make sure, he writes, make sure, you know, those are important words, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, and by the way, being content is nice to say, not always so easy to get to, but it's worth heading in that direction. There is great good that comes from learning to be content. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. He helps me. Does he do everything for me? No, I need to be out there getting a job, working, providing for the family. I need to do that, but he's my helper. I'm never alone. I'm not without his assistance. Therefore, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? From this point, Jesus uses logic and examples from nature to convince us, at least to try and convince us, of the wisdom of trusting and serving God as opposed to the anxiety that accompanies trusting and serving wealth. And so, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So that's the first logical reason. You're worth more than the birds of the air. If he'll feed the birds of the air, you can be sure he'll take care of you. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? There's the second logical reason. Worry does nothing. Well, it does something to you, but it doesn't solve any problems. It doesn't change anything outside of you. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if, notice the word if there, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Will he not much more? That's a statement to take into account. If God takes care of the plants and animals, then can we not confidently trust him to take care of us? Yes, we can. And if this particular example that Jesus gives is insufficient, let me add two other scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, which to me is just a tremendous statement, real cause for gratitude. Romans 8, 32 says, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? If he did this, won't he certainly do that? If he was willing to give his son for us, won't he certainly feed and clothe us? And Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. If we go through a bad patch, if we have a hard time, things aren't working out the way we want, or we think they should, or the way we hope, can't we depend on God's goodness to work all things out for good? It may not be as quick as we'd like, but won't it be better than what we could hope for? It is a show of distrust in the character of God and a foolish waste of time to worry about your needs being met. Why? Because once again, worry changes nothing for the better. But it does change you for the worse. Sadly, many doubt God's trustworthiness. And they reinforce that doubt by looking at those who lack what they need, because there's a lot of people in our world who do, and conclude that God is not as trustworthy as he claims to be. And though this may seem like a rational conclusion, in my opinion, it overlooks the fact that God's faithful provision of our needs is based on our seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Which means doing our part within the boundaries of God in us. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness while at the same time doing what we need to do to work and to grocery shop and to get clothes and to have shelter. When we do our part, it always needs to be within the boundaries of godliness. And this is especially true in relation to business. Probably one of the first shocks I had of business, Christian businessmen, as a fellow in the church I grew up in, he had a very successful business. And I have no idea why, but one Sunday we were standing in the cloakroom, getting coats. And he says, "Dave, let me tell you something." And he told me how to put off paying a bill. He said, "The first thing you do is you write out the check, but you don't sign it. Put it in the mail, that buys you time. Then they get it and they realize you haven't signed it and they'll send it back to you via the mail. Now you've bought that much time. Then you write another check and you put the wrong amount where you put the numbers and then a different amount where you do the writing." So he said you just make those different and you put it in the mail again, and then of course they get it and they send it back. You've probably bought a week and a half, 2 weeks. So it's a great way to keep from having to pay that bill. You can use that money for other things. And I'm thinking, you know, you're standing right here in church. You're telling the pastor's son how to be dishonest. It was like, I was shocked, I have to admit. I wouldn't be shocked anymore, I'd be sad. But I was shocked. I mean, I couldn't believe it. To seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first is to even do business within the boundaries of godliness. Even business. It's true, there may be times of persecution when God's people are denied what they need for daily sustenance. That's true, and that will happen. It has happened. It could happen to us. But most of the time, and in most cases, God's daily provision is sufficient. And you may never have as much as those who trust in wealth. That's also likely to be true. Yet the words of Psalm 37:25 are true. "I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." I've had so much that I had to lose weight. That's more than I need, isn't it? Verse 31. "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows." He knows that you need all these things. "So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." There's three really important, vital truths for these statements to work in a reasonable, practical way. First, don't worry like unbelievers. Stop worrying. Worry drives you to the wrong things. Fight worry by choosing to trust or rely on God. Secondly, remember that God knows. He already knows before you ask. He knows what you need. He knows you need this. If he feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, he knows what you need. And according to his care for plants and animals, I think you can be assured that he not only knows, but he cares about what you need. He's invested. He's thinking about it. He's aware. Third, remember that God places a requirement on you for this to work as intended. You must seek first his kingdom. You must submit to the rule of God in your life. And you must seek that rule of God in the lives of those around you. We want to encourage others to live according to the word and will of God. And we must seek his righteousness first. That means doing what is right and just in our own lives and in our treatment of others. And let me remind you, I've said this already, seeking first does not mean seeking exclusively. This is not seek exclusively, but seek first. We need to live a godly life. We need to live a godly life so that God will meet our daily needs. But that means living a godly life in a proper way, without neglecting God and the truth of God and the love of God and the proper love and care for those around us. When we owned, we've had a couple businesses, but we owned a sauna for a while, and I opened up an account at the local hardware. And I could go to the hardware and take whatever I wanted off the shelves, go to the counter, they would record it, and I would get a bill at the end of the month, and we would just pay the bill out of money from the business. And I realized, you know, it was very tempting to go to the hardware and get things for the house. But the house wasn't the business. The business was the business, and that was a write-off on the taxes. So I could be dishonest. Who would know? It's hard for the government to know for sure, and they'd have to come in and look at it, do all that searching. So what was the right thing to do? Obviously not put things for the house on the business tab. Seeking first means living a godly life and doing it without neglecting God, the truths of God, the love of God, and the proper love and care for those around you while running a business, fixing up your own home, caring for your family, working your job. One other thought on this. The principle of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness in order for God to make sure we have what we need is not new to what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. It comes right from the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28. And I don't know if you've read that chapter yourself. We've looked at it as a church. And just real quick, it's interesting to note, there's only 11 verses that deal with the blessings. I think it's 52 that deal with the curses. Yeah. The curses or troubles come as a result of ungodly living. We only set God against us when we don't trust him, when we look to wealth to be our provider, our security. The blessings come from putting God first and trusting him in all that we do. Some final thoughts. 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 11. I want to read this. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Not necessarily, but it has that tendency. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then he makes this statement, but flee from these things. Flee the love of money. Flee trusting money as your source of security. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Second final thought. Two of the most powerful and prominent competitors to God and godliness that you can find in the scriptures and you can see in life. One is trusting money to be your provider and source of security. And the other is immorality. Think about that. And it's sad to me that these two competitors seem to be as alluring to believers as they are to unbelievers. Third, anxiety and projecting doom are enemies of faith, faith in God. Just as serving God and wealth are incompatible, so trusting God and giving way to anxiety and projecting doom, they're incompatible. And so flee from anxiety over having enough and pursue trusting God to provide what you need. Finally, hard work, providing for your own, and setting aside provisions for the future are all within the boundaries of godliness. Look to the ant, Proverbs says. We can't neglect that statement. It's there. What is not within the boundaries of godliness is putting hard work, providing for your own, and saving for the future, putting those things ahead of seeking God's righteousness and His kingdom. Because when we do that, we give way to selfishness and sin, and we fall short of loving God and loving those around us.